In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. I want to take the next half hour to speak to you guys about something that is a phenomenon that we all go and feel a tremendous amount of anxiety towards. And this is something that we have all lived through, and we will continue to live through throughout our lives. A few months ago, I was asked to speak specifically about this subject because we were going through the notions of the different seasons of our lives. How sometimes we go through a season where we feel that God is extremely present, like everything is going very, very well. And there are other seasons in our lives where we feel like God has totally abandoned us, that God has left us to our own, that we look for God and we can't hear His voice. And now finally I'm making an effort to be able to search out and find God, and for some reason I get the impression that God is absent. And this is exactly, I think, a phenomenon that every single one of us has lived through. And if you haven't lived through it yet, count yourself blessed, because there will be a period in your life where you will go through this season. This notion of discovering that sometimes I reach out to God and He does not make Himself out to be very clear in my life. And this is exactly what I want us to talk about. This notion of a season of loneliness or a season of solitude, and how it is that we as Christians are supposed to understand this notion of the absence of God. And what does it mean to say that God is absent in my life? For us to understand this, there's a few things that we absolutely have to get out of the way. We have to first agree on the three things that are put up on the screen right now. If you disagree with any of them, we have a problem, because this is some of the clearest and most fundamental definitions that we have of God. We agree, and we have to agree, that number one, God is omniscient. Do you understand what God being omniscient means? God knows all things. God is not reserved to this notion of only discovering what is going to happen once it happens. He knows all things, past, present, and future. So God is omniscient. But God is also omnipresent. Omnipresent meaning what? And we've had this discussion here before several months ago. This notion of what? That God is present everywhere. In the third hour prayer, what do we pray to the Holy Spirit? O Heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who is present everywhere and fills all things. Present everywhere and fills all things. Somebody once asked me, "Ma'naha yani na Rabbina fi sanduq?" Ayyo, Rabbina fi sanduq. Present everywhere and fills all things. If we believe that God is omnipresent, then how does this relate in any way to this notion of God being absent? And we're going to talk about that. So God knows everything, and God is present everywhere, and most importantly, God is all-loving, and God is all-merciful. If you disagree with any of these definitions, you're going to hate this conversation for the next 25 minutes. As a matter of fact, you're going to hate the rest of your life in this faith. You have to agree to these three things. And if we agree to these three things, we're going to attempt to answer some very important questions. Some questions that to us seem to contradict these three statements. What are those things? I think for us to be able to understand the notion of God being absent in our lives, we have to agree that there's two types of absences. There's two types of possibilities where God can be absent in your life. And if we actually believe the way that we're supposed to within our Orthodox faith, that God is person, that we are called to be have a relationship with God, that God is not some sort of energy or being or some sort of lifestyle or ideology, that God truly is personhood, and that you are called to have a relationship with Him, then that absence of that person in my life is due to one of two things. Number one, either an absence because I have deserted Him, or there is an absence because He has chosen to hide Himself from me. So here's a question. In the first statement I said, the absence because I have deserted Him. Would it be fair to say that there is also an absence because God has deserted you? Sorry? Okay, elaborate for me. Why do you say, first of all, speak up so people can hear you. We're six, okay? People can hear you. Okay. Repeat it for me. So you see a contradiction there. It's impossible for us to say that God is omnipresent, but at the same time that God has deserted me, according to you. But what if I speak about the emotional aspect of deserting me? Explain that to me. Why do you see a difference between hiding himself from me? Very good. Very good. Let's talk about this holding of hands, because you're giving an image. And clearly, from what I'm understanding from you, I'm going to play devil's advocate. From what you're saying, God is holding my hand. When somebody holds my hand, I feel his hand holding me. You said that I can clear, that he is holding my hand. Very good. Explain to me how it is I'm supposed to feel like he's holding my hand when I'm still using the notion of he is hiding from me. How come there are times where I feel like he is not holding my hand? So to you, the difference is leading versus letting me walk. Interesting. Interesting. Very interesting. So the notion of, so it's not holding hands anymore as much as it is watching over me. You see, I can agree with you on that. There are times in my life where God clearly is holding my hand and he's even pulling me, and I feel him pulling me towards him. And there are other times where God puts me in cruise control and he says, I'm still here, I'm just watching behind you. Okay, we can agree to this. But how does this look like in our lives? Let's talk about the first one, because the first one is easy. When I desert him, this is a notion where I have clearly walked out on God. But the problem is what? Sometimes I'll walk out on a person that I am in a relationship with, and yet somehow I still feel like I'm not the one who walked away. So let me give you a clear example. You guys know who Billy Graham is? You heard of Billy Graham? Billy Graham is one of the most devout evangelists in North America. He is known worldwide for the notion of confessing Catholicism across the entire globe. He is now well advanced in his, he's probably in his 80s by now, but he was a worldwide missionary. He used to fill football stadiums of people preaching the gospel. And he was a devout Catholic. He still is a devout Catholic. So his daughter was once invited to go on a talk show host. And here is exactly the conversation that happened. Billy Graham's daughter was interviewed on the early show. And Jay Clayson, who is the person who basically does the interviewing, asked her, how could God let something like this happen? And she was referring directly to the events of 9/11, of what happened in New York several years ago. The answer was the following. Billy Graham's daughter answers, I believe God is deeply saddened by this, just as we are. But for years, we've been telling God to get out of our schools, to get out of our government, to get out of our lives. And being the gentleman that he is, I believe he has calmly backed out. How can we expect God to give us his blessing and his protection if we demand that he leave us alone? I want to give you a clear example of what I'm talking about. When my daughter Maria was a little bit younger, Maria, she's got the most character that I have ever seen in a child. This girl, she wants to be independent. She was born independent. She wanted to walk before she could walk, and she would get angry at the fact that she couldn't walk because she wanted independence from the very first day. And if you've ever held a little child who just learned how to crawl, there is now a notion of freedom. They can move around. They're not dependent on you. And what's amazing is that when you hold them tight, they'll immediately start to push themselves away from you. And not only will they push themselves away from you, but they will, and they're strong, those little things, they want to get out of your hands by any means necessary, to the extent where they'll push against you, and then they will bend their knees, and they'll place them against your chest, and they'll kick away from you. And if you have a false grip, they will fall down. They will have a concussion if you drop them. And they don't realize how dangerous it is to do this. But they want to free themselves from your hands at any cost. So what do you do? Eventually, as a parent, you finally give in. And you put them down. You say, "Aish hayat, I can't get into eyes. Go ahead, wreak havoc. Do what you want." This is the image that we have to have when we talk about God. We taste the notion of independence. We taste the notion of, I can stand up on my own two feet. And we push ourselves away from the bosom of God. So what does he do? The gentleman that he is, exactly like Billy Graham's daughter says, he puts us down, he says, have it your way. So what do? As soon as he puts us down, we begin to slowly walk away from God. Slowly. And we make a distance between us and him. But we're thinking that everything is okay and that we're not that far away from God. And we've walked away from him, we've created a schism between us and God through our actions, through the fact that we worship ourselves. And I know I'm using a very big word here, but self-worship is something that is absolutely crazy in our society today. How many selfies do people take today? How many posts do people post about what they're doing, when they're doing it, how they're eating it, where they bought it from, where they are, where they're going, how they're going? Everything is about me, 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 me. And people get upset at the fact that when I speak about me, 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 that if I don't get many likes, then people don't like me. Everything is about self-worship. I have created out of myself my own idol. I have walked away from God through my doubts, through my lukewarmness, and through my lack of searching for him. And then one day, I wake up and I turn around on that path. And then I realize that I've walked quite a bit of a distance. What's amazing is how foolish I am when I turn around. Because once I turn around and I no longer see God, or if I see God at a distance, but he's so small because of the distance I have walked, I am so bold and proud to be able to stand up and say, God, why have you distanced yourself from me? When I am the one who have walked away. Now this is clear. And we all know what this looks like in our lives. I think the problem that we have is when it's the complete opposite. When I feel like it's God who is not present. Before we can actually answer that question, let me ask you a question. Have you ever prayed a really heartfelt prayer, or have attended a sermon that really moved you, or a convention that you felt totally on fire leaving? Have you ever attended a prayer meeting? Or have you ever offered praise or tasbihah to the point where it made you cry? And you walked out of there saying, I really felt it today. What did you feel? When you say, I really felt God's presence, what does that mean? Ul sot ali. You were taught sakit. Ul utli. It's like a an inner calm or peace. I don't know how to quantify that. So it's a peace that you've never felt before. And you're sure that that peace came from God. Interesting. So it's a feeling. But it's a feeling. It fills you. Tingly. Goosebumps? What about the rest of you? Is it also a feeling? I see you debating in your mind. It is a feeling. It's... Okay. Could it be emotional? Could it be emotional? So has anybody here ever watched The Passion of the Christ? The movie? I remember watching it. If you haven't watched it, I don't know if you should. It's pretty intense. I remember watching it. That was very emotional for me. Could I say that I felt God's presence because I watched The Passion of the Christ? Some people might say yes. The problem is that when I ask this question, how do you qualify presence? This becomes a major issue. Why? Because I think that we have been educated, and to a certain extent, we have been molded to believe that presence is 100% based on what? How you feel. So let me draw for you a scenario, a very bad one. If I believe, as a good Coptic boy, that what you feel is important when you pray, I've been told growing up, if you pray hard enough and you really mean it, you will feel God in your heart. I was told this, right? I was told if you stand up and you say a really sincere prayer, you will feel it. You will know that God is there. You will feel Him in your life. If you really ask God sincerely, you will hear His voice. I have been told all of these things. So to me, feeling is very important. I have grown up in a standard where I was told, this is what you need to know. So feeling is important. If feeling is important, when I feel nothing, this means that there's no presence, based on what I was told. Sah? If you feel it, He's there. Which means if I don't feel it, He's not there. And if He's not there, that means that God wasn't present. And if God wasn't present, that must mean that He doesn't want to be present. And if God doesn't want to be present, that must mean that God is upset at me. So if God is upset at me, that means I must be bad. Which basically means what? If I feel nothing, then I'm bad? Is this what I am to understand? Is this what I am to understand? Now the other option is I'm not bad, but for some reason God doesn't like me, which makes Him bad. And God forbid, I can't say that God is bad, therefore I assume that what? I must be bad. Does anybody see a problem with this? I am exposing one of the worst lies that we can find within our teaching. And this is clearly the devil. What does the devil tell you? If you feel nothing, God isn't there. And if God isn't there, you must have pushed Him away. And if He can't convince you that God isn't there because He doesn't exist, He will convince you the opposite. God is very much there. He just can't tolerate your presence. This is horrible. I am currently dealing with a person that I love absolutely, a person who confesses to me, and I have a tremendous amount of love to this person. This person over and over again has tried to find God in his life, and no matter what he has done, he can't seem to find Him the way people describe Him. And many people have resorted to tell him, you're not trying hard enough. You're not doing it right. You're not praying sincerely. If you really meant it, He'd show Himself. They would say things like, come on, let's be honest. Maybe if you stop this sin, you'd have a better chance. Is that really what the gospel tells us? Is that the God that you believe died for you? There's a problem here. That's not the teaching that we have of our God. If my God is the one who came and who died for His bride, the same bride who crucified Him, this is not a God who sits in heaven and who says, Anthony's a bigot, I don't want to be in his presence. You know what? Let him learn. Let him learn. I'll create a distance between me and him. يمكن يتقبل شوية يعني يفهم. أزله. This is the God that we believe in? This teaching is clearly false. Yes, Mary. Don't backtrack, you lost me.
Like, let's say we, someone does a sin, we always say like at the beginning, like the Holy Spirit, like you're gonna feel you did something wrong with the Holy Spirit, it's like you're gonna have it and then you're gonna be a guilty conscience.
Mm-hmm.
So we're relying on our feelings to tell us what is a sin or what is wrong or what's not appropriate for God, but we can't rely on that same feelings to have.
I would completely discourage you of thinking that a sin is only a sin if you feel bad for it. Because that means that there's a tremendous amount of people out there who are committing grave amounts of sin, and because their consciences are clear while doing it, that they feel like they can do it. I can tell you firsthand that that's not true. I have committed sins in my life where after committing them, I'm like, man, this doesn't feel bad at all. Why is this a sin? And I'm pretty sure every single one of us can relate to that in one way or another. So if you were taught a sin is only a sin if you feel guilty, erase that. And please don't ever teach that to anyone. No, it's true. It's true. Mm-hmm. You're desensitized. Okay. Mm-hmm. So 100 times. After 100 times of clubbing, yes. That's all I really think.
But like, you know what I mean? Like, a lot of times when you do stuff,
your conscience and your feelings are two very different things. The clearest example I can give you is when you meet a young man that you want to be in a relationship with. You're not making a decision with your conscience. Your feelings are totally running you over. So to relate conscience and the Holy Spirit working inside you and feelings, this is exactly what I'm trying to expose. There is no room for this idea of feelings. Please, please, if there is anything I want you to retain today, your relationship with God, just like your relationship with other people, should not be solely exclusive based on feelings. Let me try to clarify what I'm trying to say here. I want to share with you the danger of trying to measure whether or not you are in God's presence. And I am going to quote to you St. Theophan the Recluse. Theophan the Recluse was a monk for the longest time, and afterwards he decided that he wanted to be alone, and he spent the last 40-somewhat years of his life in absolute seclusion. Absolute seclusion. While he was in seclusion, he would receive hundreds of letters a week from people who would seek his counsel, and despite the fact that they would never see his face, he would write back to them. He wrote several beautiful things, among which are the following. And here he is writing to one of the people who are seeking his counsel, and he is talking about the danger of trying to measure where I am with God. And by the way, we do this in everything now. We do this in regards to the relationships that we have with people. We do this in regards to how many friends we have on Facebook, how many likes we get on social media, how many people call us, how often they call us, how long have I been in a relationship, and whether or not I feel better or worse based on everything is measured now. And this is a very scary thing. And St. Theophan says the following when it comes to the notion of trying to measure where I stand with God. More specifically, he is speaking about this idea of what, how do I measure at what point I am in God's presence. So pay attention to what he says. When your query arises, when you ask yourself or when you start to question, is this it? This being what? The moment where I have come into God's presence. Halas? Make it your rule once and for all, mercilessly, to drive away all such questions as soon as they appear. They originate from the enemy. If you linger over this question, the enemy will pronounce the decision without delay. The enemy will say what? Oh yes, certainly it is. What certainly it is? Clearly you have reached the moment where what? You are in God's presence. You now feel Him. He is saying this is what the devil will answer to your question of, Ida, is this it? Okay? Oh yes, certainly it is. You have done very well. And from then on, you stand on stilts and begin to harbor illusions about yourself and to think that others are good for nothing. Grace will vanish, but the enemy will make you think that grace is still with you. This will mean that you think you possess something, when really, you have nothing at all. The Holy Fathers wrote, notice how St. Theophan is quoting he himself the Fathers. The Holy Fathers wrote, do not measure yourself. If you think you can decide any question about your progress, it means that you are beginning to measure yourself to see how much you have grown. Please avoid this as you would avoid fire. Your purpose is not to know, where am I in my relationship with God? Have I grown? Am I better than last year? Am I better than 2 years ago? Will I be better next year? This is not the way that we establish our relationship with God. Look at the best relationships you have with your lives. Look at your bestest best friend. The person that you know, if you called at 3 a.m., in a second they would come to the side of a highway to help you change a tire. The kind of person who would drop everything to be there with you. Have you in the last years somehow began to jot down things that you've done together to measure whether or not your friendship has been increasing? I sure hope not, because if you did that, you got a problem. Socially, you should go see someone for help. We don't do this in the relationships that matter. Why do we do this with God? Well, let me tell you. Because the enemy wants you to be proud of yourself, as if you have somehow been the result of your own progress. As if you have won God over. You ever meet a person who's super happy to tell you, oh, I know Bishop so-and-so, and I know priest so-and-so, and this person came here, and so on. You know those people who are very happy about who they know? That's not the way it works with God. Our purpose is not to walk around saying, oh, I said a prayer yesterday. and I was overcome with tears. And I really felt him. This is not the kind of talk we're supposed to have. Your purpose is not to measure a single thing. And here St. Theophan says it clearly. If you think you can decide any question about your progress, it means that you are beginning to measure yourself to see how much you have grown. Please avoid this as you would avoid fire. Yes, Kareem. You come in late, you come sit in the front. Tfaddalu. Come, come, come. Welcome, Habibi. Yes. Now, hold on. There is a difference between identifying things that I have to get better at and measuring my relationship with God. So for instance, right now I have an addiction in my life. Let's say my addiction is I care so much about what people think of me. Khalas? This I know is something that is hindering me. If God gives me the grace and the strength to be able to get over this sin, does this mean that somehow I have taken a step up a ladder and I am closer to God? Eh? لا يا حبيبي. Is there a top to this ladder? So what is the difference between... Stand up. If there is a ladder, are we saying we know how many steps there are and you have reaching closer to the top? What happens when you get to the top, inshallah? So there is no top. Stand. There is a direction, there is no measure. This has to be very clear. The ladder is to say what? That I am moving in a direction. I am moving towards God. Towards God. But to say that I am in a measurement where I can, you know how everybody gets their exams back? Remember when you were in high school and everybody got their exams back? And then people would say, what did you get? And it's amazing, right? Because if you sucked in that specific class, you would be the first to walk out. But if you did really well, you'd be like, This is not the purpose of our spirituality. And this is clearly not what St. John of the Ladder was referring to. The notion of measurement is absolutely erased from the mind of the church. The notion of moving closer towards God is a completely different thing. When I get over a sin in my life, it is God who is pulling me closer to Him. But to say I have taken 6 steps forward this year, ish'arafak. Are we supposed to have some sort of Excel sheets that measure how many sins we have adopted versus how many sins we have gotten rid of, and then it balances out at the end of the year to see if my total score is better than it was last year? Your self-assessment. Precisely. Precisely. You want the proof of this? The proof of this is some of the holiest people on the face of the planet would constantly refer to themselves and say what? I am the chief of sinners. Saint Arsenius, the miracle worker, this man was phenomenal. One of the desert fathers, as he was about to die, he is crying and his disciples tell him what's wrong and he goes, I am terrified of what might happen to me. If he's terrified, Umanan Amili, but you know why you and me answer this? Because we measure. Because I sit there and say, he is clearly, he has an A. And I clearly don't have an A. If A people feel this way, there is no point in measuring when there is constantly a notion of I am always one step away from losing my faith. These people are constantly moving in the right direction. They never anticipate a point where they stop moving. They constantly move forward. And this is why he says, avoid it like fire. Like fire. Do not sit there and measure. You want to assess? Assess. But to actually sit there and count in your heart how good or how bad I am, don't ever do that. Ever. There is no limit to how bad I am. The only thing I can hope for is that I move closer and closer towards God. Do I count how many steps I've taken? With what point? With what purpose do I count the steps? Let me ask you a question. How many steps forward did the right-hand thief take? So how many steps does it take? You can't say one, can you? If you say one, there's no difference between us and our brothers and sisters in the Protestant world who say all you have to do is acknowledge He's your Lord and Savior. One step, you're saved. And we know that's not the truth. There are others who have taken hundreds of steps, but the last step that they took was wrong. And they died outside of the faith. Yeah, but what's the point of measuring? Let me say it differently. There's a certain point in our lives where God clearly reveals to us that my purpose is not to constantly hold you by the hand as much as it is to make you realize that there is a purpose to me hiding myself from you, for being silent. John 11, this gospel was read right before the day of Palm Sunday. This is from the Gospel of Lazarus. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So what do we clearly know right here? This is the man that Jesus loves. That's very good. And the sickness is not unto death. Okay, so he's not going to die. Fast forward a few verses. Now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, we got the point. You love him. Why is the evangelist emphasizing this notion of what? He loves them, he loves them, he loves them. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. What? You just finished emphasizing that you love them. Then you find out that he is sick and he's going to die. And your decision is to kill time? Your decision is to stay two more days where you are? If I called you and told you, your best friend, God forbid, is at the hospital at this very moment and they believe that within the next half hour, they're going to pass. Do you drop everything and go or not? Or do you say, you know what, let me just like finish this last game or whatever it is that I'm doing, and then, you know, like, I'll take a shower, I'll sleep, I'll wake up tomorrow refreshed, and I'll go and see them. Which actions demonstrate a person who cares? Well, clearly, this is not the same rule that God follows. Fast forward a little bit. And then Jesus said to them plainly, while he is speaking to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. What do you mean Lazarus is dead? You just said the sickness is not unto death. And now he clearly says what? Lazarus is dead. But then he says something extremely important. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Why? Why would you let me die? Why would you know that I am going through this and just watch and say, I'm not going now? I want to share with you something that was told to me. I have a very, very good friend of mine who several years back he went through a very dark time in his life. He had experienced God's love very intimately for a very long time. He would feel several miracles in his life, and not just feel them, he would witness them, things that were absolutely extraordinary, things that when he ever decides to say them, they will be published. They are miracles, truly. Like miracles, the kind of stuff that you see in movies, happened to this person. And then at some point, he went through a very, very dark period. A period where for some reason, he felt like God was totally hiding himself from him. To the extent where this person who had witnessed so many of these miracles, these beautiful events in his life, actually began wondering, is God really there? Was it all my imagination? To the extent where he began to question whether or not there was a purpose in being a believer. And then he went to go see his father for confession in absolute desperation. He told him, I can't do this anymore. It's been several years now where I have been going through this dry spell. And the father of confession that he had has passed away now. This father of confession was truly a saint, a person who walked among us, and he was truly, truly like the angels. And he looked at him and he smiled and he goes, let me share with you a story. He goes, I want you to consider yourself like an urbana. I want you to consider yourself like that loaf that is prepared. And I want you to consider that God is like the baker. And then he tells him the following. At first, the Lord God takes you and he molds you. And as you are that small piece of loaf that is not even fermented yet, you are in his hands and you feel his warmth. And you love the fact that he caresses you. You love the fact that you feel his beautiful hands all around you. You love the fact that you can feel him slowly adding pressure when it matters. You love the fact that he intervenes and that you feel his fingers surrounding you, and that you love the fact that he is molding you into this perfect shape. And then eventually, he takes you and he covers you. And if you ever speak to a person who has done Urban before, the exact process that I'm describing to you is exactly what we do with the Urban. After he finishes forming you, he takes you and he places you on the side, then he covers you. And he keeps you nice and warm. And then he leaves you for a little bit. But he's not far away. Why? Because now you can feel yourself fermenting and you're growing. And you can actually feel this growth and you feel wonderful about it. And you feel like this growth was only capable because he molded you. Because he's the one who put these ingredients in you and that you are slowly taking shape because of him. And then finally he uncovers you and he takes you and he caresses you a little bit longer. And then he places you on his table and he takes his seal and he presses that seal down on me. And now I feel so honored because now finally my Creator has put his seal on me. And I now have his seal. And now I feel like I belong to him. I now feel like I have an identity. And this is wonderful. And then he takes me. And he places me in this closet that I've never been in before. And then he closes the closet. And he walks away and I don't see him. And I am a little bit shook. And I'm not happy of the fact that this is the first time I feel like there's a distance between me and him. And then it starts to get really hot. Really hot. And I'm not enjoying the heat. So I cried for his name. And he doesn't respond. And then it doesn't take time for me to realize I'm not in a closet, I'm in the oven. And I'm surrounded by fire. And I can't stand the heat and I can't stand the fire. And now what's even worse is that I feel like I'm changing. I'm getting harder. I'm not as soft as I used to be. I was once beautiful and pale and white, and now I'm starting to take color, a color that is foreign to me. I've never seen this before. I've never felt this before. And now I feel like I'm getting harder and harder and harder. And I keep screaming his name, and he doesn't respond. Why isn't he responding? Why is he allowing this to happen? And I know he's in the room. I know he hasn't gone far, but why is he tolerating this? Why is he waiting for an absolute change, transformation, a thing that I would consider to be the process by which I will die? And just when you think like you're a step away from absolutely burning and dying, he opens the door and he takes you out. And when you have cooled down, he offers you to who? To be the bread of life. To be something that the entire world can partake of. And that everyone who partakes of the new creation that is you, they get to taste and see God in a different way. Why did God leave Lazarus to die? He says, I was glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. And I think that we are sometimes afraid to say that sometimes God, he allows a distance between me and him. Why? Because change has to happen. I didn't like the fact that I was in that oven and I was getting harder. But God was saying, just trust me. Don't let go. Don't stop hoping. I'm not that far from you. And you sit there and you say, but Lord, I can't handle this anymore. I used to like the feelings that I had, this notion of your hand around me, this me getting a response. And God says, can you love me without the feelings? Can you love me without the butterflies? Can you love me if I don't always give you those goosebumps or that encompassing feeling that you're referring to? Can you love me for me, and can you trust me that when I step away, that it's for a better change inside you? I was glad for your sakes, he says, that I wasn't there. Let me share with you something else. St. Anthony, At some point, he's being tempted by the demons to flee from the cemetery. St. Anthony was a little bit... he was a little bit on the extremely courageous side. Okay. After living in the wilderness by himself for quite a bit of time, he decided it's not enough to live outside the city. He wanted to go to the most deserted place that he could think of, so he went to where they buried dead bodies. He found a cemetery outside of the city where they would bury the dead, and he said, that's where I'm going to make my home. And traditionally, this is where they believed, this is where it was the most haunted. Where the demons would dwell is where the dead. And he went and he found an abandoned tomb, and he made his bed there. And he decided to sleep in that tomb. And the demons were so horrified by what it is that was happening, that a person had this kind of courage and faith, that they literally resorted to beating him. So they physically beat him. And they left him for almost dead. Absolutely, it's very possible. Bayt Amnak, very possible. No? Yeah, and God sometimes grants that permission. And they beat him and left him almost to die. His disciple walks in. His disciple used to go visit him every few days to be able to bring him water and food. Water and bread. And he walks in on him, and when he didn't respond, he opened the cell and he saw him there bleeding to death on the floor. So he threw him over his shoulder and he walked him back to where the communal area was. St. Anthony wakes up in the middle of the night finally because he was out cold. When he comes to his senses, he realizes that somebody took him out of his cell. He wakes up his disciple and he tells him, take me back. The man can't even walk on his own. He's a cripple at this point because of how badly they beat him. And he says, put me over your shoulder and carry me back and put me back in the tomb. You shouldn't have taken me out. And he goes back to the tomb and he says the following. He's speaking to the demons and he goes, I am here if you want more. So they appear to him again, but this time in the form of wild beasts, bears, panthers, serpents, scorpions. And he says, please get this over with. If you were given the order to finish me, then by all means, who am I to stand before you? Go ahead and finish me. But if you have not been given that order, then you have absolutely no authority over me. So stop wasting my time and yours. And they vanish. And this happens. What's happening here? Stand with us? Chapter 10. Of his life. It says the following. And then he looked up and saw that the ceiling appeared to be opening, and he saw what seemed to be a beam of light descending toward him. And suddenly the demons vanished, and the pain in his body immediately ceased, and the place where he was restored to its former condition. Now Anthony recognized that the Lord had saved him, and when he took a breath, he realized that he had been relieved from his suffering. And he entreated the one who had appeared to him, saying, where were you? And why didn't you appear to me from the beginning, so you can heal me? And a voice then came to him saying, I was here, but I waited to see your struggle. And now, since you persevered and were not defeated, I will be a helper to you forever, and I will make you famous everywhere. And when Anthony heard these things, he stood and prayed, and he was so strengthened that he felt the strength return to his body. Now he was about 35 years old at that time. God sometimes has this way of being very present, but at the same time being very silent. And what I think we don't realize is that it is not because God makes himself to be silent that it means that he has abandoned me. But we sit there and we pray and we say, Lord, I don't feel you. Lord, I don't see you. Lord, I don't hear you. When in reality our prayer should be, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Why are you silent? Why are you quiet? Why can't I feel you? Not necessarily because you've done anything wrong. Lord, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a transformation? Is there something that I need to learn? Let me share with you the last quote before we finish. Father Matthew the Poor, Abuna Matta al-Miskin, he wrote this beautiful book called Orthodox Prayer Life. If ever you have a chance, it's a pretty big book, but it's phenomenal. And he talks about how sometimes when we pray, we don't feel anything. But look at what he says. Prayer is opening oneself toward the effective, invisible, and imperceptible power of God. Man can never leave the presence of God without being transformed and renewed in his being, for this is what Christ has promised. However, such a transformation will not be in the form of a sudden leap. It will take its time, and it will take its course as an imperceptible but meticulous buildup. If I were to ask my son Michael, who grows on average 2 or 3 inches every year, if I were to ask him, "Michael, did you feel yourself grow?" If you've ever seen somebody who's lost weight or gained weight, tell him, "Did you see it happen?" The process is extremely slow, but there's something there. Your responsibility is to tell God, "Give me strength to endure the slow change that you are doing. Don't have me give up halfway through." Don't ever question whether or not God is present. He is very much present. But if he chooses to be silent, ask him, "Lord, even in your silence, give me confidence that you are there." To him be the glory now and forever and to the ages of all ages. Amen. Any questions, Ishua? No, sudden leaps are easy, and easy is never good. Are you joking? Have you heard of St. Anthony? Do you know what he's offered to the world through his life? Sten, name me one person who is at the level of St. Anthony and who has offered to the world monasticism or anything equivalent, who has not endured struggle. Name me a saint who's had it easy. There's a good question for you. Sten, answer my question first. I have no idea who that is. What's up, Habibi? He has a good life because he was rich? استنى بس انت هتقعد تغير اسامي كل ما تلاقي ان انت ما وصلتش لحاجه انت بتكلم عن مين جرجس حبيب جرجس حبيب جرجس didn't go through struggle لا بص one created Sunday school one developed monasticism خلاص The good news is that you will never be beaten by devils, inshallah. Inshallah. Khalas? But that also means that you will never offer what Saint Anthony offered. What is your personal? Please don't answer this out loud. Okay? What is your personal calling towards what God wants you to offer to the world? If it's simply, "Lord, I want to offer you my life," you be khalas. God will give you what you need and test you to the extreme to what it is you want to offer. If I sit here and I say, "Why can't I offer like St. Anthony offered?" Be careful what you wish for, Yagamina. Be careful. Well, let me ask you a question differently. Why would a woman, any woman, in her right mind, ever consider bearing a child? I suggest you stop answering. when you weigh out the trouble of, let alone raising a child, but the pain that you will endure during that pregnancy, It's not very hard. Logically, on the Excel sheet, you don't have children. The amount of money you will spend in raising them right, the amount of effort that you will have to do to be able to raise them appropriately in this world, the amount of times you will have to bite your tongue and not be yourself in front of the children because you need to be a good example, the amount of time that you will refrain from killing an individual, Simply out of the fact that you have to let them live. The amount of times that you find, it's the smallest little thing. And yet, people don't have one child. They have two and three and four. Some of these people go way more and they have a lot more. And then you consider, you look at this and you say, these people are absolutely nuts. They like to suffer. Why would Saint Peter? خلاص هيقتلوه. They're going to kill Saint Peter. He knows he's being crucified. And he says, I am not worthy to die like my Savior. Crucify me upside down. يا راجل يا طيب. مانتا, you're going to die, you're going to die. حبك تقول لهم, crucify me upside down. Increase the pain. Why? Because they have realized what the reward is. You and I sit here and say to, can't you like make me Saint Peter while I sit here watching Netflix? Come on. Don't you love me? This doesn't work. Of course not. Have you tried to be a good Christian in this society without being called a bigot and not politically correct and intolerant and... No, of course not. Christ tells his disciples, the world has hated me and they will hate you because you love me. Arafikta, and I'm not saying this sarcastically. There is nothing wrong with telling God, listen, I know what I can handle, and this is how much I'm willing to offer. God will take it. Habibi, if you don't want to suffer, you won't suffer. Istanna, what do you mean? It's like going to a bank and telling them, I want to invest $100 and in 3 weeks I want 1,000. The portfolio that you are looking to invest in doesn't exist. Billy Graham? Billy Graham is not getting beat up by demons either. Of course he is. What's your definition of suffering? Asanta, you're jumping from Saint Anthony to Billy Graham. He is great. Amal zayu hatiba full. Habibi, it depends on how much you want to offer. It depends what you want to offer. Do I have to suffer this much in order to? But what's your standard here? Are you saying, can I not do what St. Anthony did and God will still look at me as if I was St. Anthony? Because if that's what you're doing, you're falling into the problem of measuring. If your question is, will God still accept me even if I don't offer as much suffering as others? Of course. I just gave you the example of the right-hand thief. What did he suffer in God's name? خلاص. But did he still make it? خلاص. The problem with you and me is that we're not the right-hand thief. He found Christ on his deathbed. Yes. Yes. I think we have to be careful because the people who have built walls between them and God, when they decide that they want to come back to God, a lot of them don't have to go back through destroying all those walls that they built. But that's not God hiding himself from them, as much as they have to go against everything that they have created for themselves as issues. So when I find myself addicted to several different things in the world, and then I finally say, I want to be freed, God doesn't hit me with a lightning bolt and he says, done. It's all gone. No, he says, perfect. Come back. The Lord coming back to you. Like, I walked quite a bit of a way and I don't feel like walking all of that back. And some of the things that I've left behind, they're kind of scary and I don't want to have to go. God says, okay. What do you want to do? Do you want to come back? If you want to come back, I'll be here. I'm looking forward to seeing you. But if a person says, yeah, it's just that, like, it's really inconvenient, okay, to deal with it. Well, it's not that they're the ones who are rejecting him as much as a lot of people in their effort to come back to God, they face really big monsters. Monsters that they have allowed in. But you have to face them. You have to face them. And the greatest example of this notion of the different giants in my life, the Goliath that is in my life that I have to kill. What the good news is that you can't kill him. But you have to call on Christ to help you to beat him. You're not David. Christ is David. He shows up, he slays Goliath. He's the one who makes sure the giant dies. And you sit there on the sides going, go David, go. People who undergo this process realize that the best thing to do in your life is to call on David, to call on Christ. But people look back and they realize how big of a mountain they have to climb and they can't believe they walked all that way down and they're disappointed and they say, this is discouraging, what's the point? Well, the only thing that God says is start climbing. Don't worry, just start climbing. Start climbing. If you die on the mountain, you're good. Just start climbing. Shall we pray? Is there any announcements? The following 2 weeks, if you guys are not going to Egypt, seeing as how there is going to be a small group who are going to be staying behind here, I believe there's not everyone is going to Egypt, right? So for the next 2 weeks, to make things a little bit more dynamic, everybody is invited to come and join us at St. George. So St. George is going to be running the regular meetings. If you need a ride, please let us know. We will gladly come and pick you up from the West. Anything that you need, so that way at least there will not be a small group here and a small group there. We'll make one big group for the following 2 weeks so we can get all together and share together in fellowship. So please do not be shy in saying, oh, I don't know if I'll be able to make it all the way to the East. If you need a ride, you let us know, and we'll figure it out. Please give your names to Amir before he leaves, so that way Amir can let us know how to contact you and come pick you up if you need. Okay? Let's pray. Yes, Habib. Absolutely. Kfei. There's this beautiful saying that says, as long as you look on a cross and his arms are open, you have a chance. If ever you look at a cross and he's doing this, you bet it's over for you. The good news is every cross I look at, his arms are open. God never gets tired of us. Never gets tired of us. He can't. Speak to a father who has an obnoxious child. And God is nothing like us. God is nothing like us. Like me, sometimes I want to be violent with my children. God never. Never. And no matter how many times you walk back and forth. I mean, what does Christ himself tell Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times? How many times have I wanted to gather you? Christ does the same thing with you and me. He looks at me and he says, how many times have I wanted you to come back to me? And if I say, okay, I'm coming back, God says, perfect, come back. And as soon as I walk away, what does he do? Come back. And I do. And I do this back and forth all the time. And he's willing to be patient. As long as you breathe, there is chance. So keep breathing and keep trying.
Yeah.
And if you allow me, I just want to, I agree with everything you've said, and I would like to add to the fact that it is not because something is not by chance that it means that it is God who has chosen it for you. We have to make a difference between the two. God lets you make your decisions, and based on your decisions, God will still use that for your sake. But to say, oh, I'm an Ottawa U, that means God wanted me to be an Ottawa U, that's none of us. Right? But definitely, God seizes every opportunity to edify you, 100%, including the suffering. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Lord, amen. The King of peace, grant us your peace, establish us your peace, and forgive us our sins. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, the majesty. Now and forever, unto the ages of all ages, amen. Our Lord, we can swear to prepare thanks for our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Now may Lord God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the gift and the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all, and the peace of the Lord be with you.